All right. I'm going to invite you to return to your seats. We're going to turn our attention to the scriptures here in just a moment. Well, again, good morning. Welcome. It's good to be together, Santa Barbara Community Church. As you already heard, my name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors here. And if you are new or visiting, really glad you're here this morning and would love to meet you after we're all said and done here this morning. I also want you to know, if this is your very first Sunday, you are jumping into an uncomfortable place of things. We've been following the story of the biblical figure David. And today, we're going to get to a very dicey portion of his story, which means we have to talk about yearbooks. Can we talk about yearbooks? So recently, my wife Greta and I were going through our garage and cleaning out a number of things, and I rediscovered and flipped through my high school yearbooks. And as I did, I found a bunch of inside jokes that no longer made sense even to me. I felt slightly guilty at all that never forget, like, But mostly, as I reflected on what my classmates chose to write, I was reminded of a period of time I would rather not relive. I was not my best self in high school, and the remarks of my classmates reflected that more often than not. Now imagine that the worst version of yourself, or perhaps your worst sequence of choices, was recorded not merely in an easily recycled high school yearbook, but in the pages of sacred scripture, meant to be read over and over by generations of God's people. If you haven't already done so, would you please open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we find one of the most difficult and disturbing stories in all of the scriptures. If you like your biblical characters neat and tidy, these chapters are not for you. So we have a habit here of reading through the biblical text, kind of no matter how long it is, and we're going to do that in just a moment. A couple of warnings before we do that. First is this. If you're not familiar with these chapters, they contain a very raw portrayal of sin and the costs of it. So I want you to know that ahead of time. Secondly, I'm about to read a very long portion of the Bible. And we do typically stand when we read the scriptures to honor the reading of God's word. And we're going to do that today. But I also want you to know, if it would be physically difficult for you to stand for a really lengthy reading, you are more than welcome to remain seated and no one will think that you don't honor the scriptures. We're going to give that permission this morning. But if you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign?" why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerub Besheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. And church, even this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may return to your seats. Well, as promised, it's a disturbing story of sin and its brutal consequences. It's also a long story. I didn't even read all of chapter 12. And it's also a dense story. And I just want to say, we simply do not have time to cover everything in depth. So out of necessity, I need to choose where to give attention. I want to say at the outset, I know that this text and the subjects brought up by it, it's not only difficult in some abstract sense. It can be personally painful for those whose stories have been shaped by sexual sin. If that's you, I'm glad you're here this morning and willing to brave this text with us. And I also want you to know that even as we look closely at some of the most challenging elements of this text, I believe there is a message of good news that awaits each of us. So let's jump in, beginning with sin committed. Our biblical author sets the stage for the story to follow by drawing attention in verse 1 of chapter 11 to the fact that David is simply not where he ought to have been. There may be good reasons for his decision, reasons like advancing age, but the narrator seems committed to pointing out that David is where he doesn't belong. So the text begins with, when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, but David remained in Jerusalem. And in the unfolding story, it's clear that the greater concern is not that David's body is in the wrong place, but that his heart is in the wrong place. As David was enjoying his leisure time in Jerusalem, he is on the roof of his palace one evening when he sees a beautiful woman. He's intrigued, and he sends someone to find out more. And truthfully, the report that he receives back ought to have resulted in two less chapters in our Bible. Would you look at verse 3? She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Sarah Bowler helps us understand in Vindicating the Victions when she writes this: the messenger who gave David Bathsheba's double identification might have done so as a subtle warning. In modern English, it might sound something like this: hey, just so you know, Bathsheba is married to Uriah, one of your best soldiers. Oh, and also her father is Eliam, another one of your elite warriors. And don't forget, Eliam's father Ahithophel is one of your chief advisors. In other words, off limits, off limits, off limits. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But David runs through each of these red lights, intent on indulging his lust and gratifying his flesh. And I want to be clear that David is the one indulging his lust and gratifying his text in this story. What happens in chapter 11 has frequently been subject to misunderstanding and misinterpretation, typically at greater cost to Bathsheba than anyone else. Though this text is often described as adultery or an affair, I am not convinced that either of those is the most accurate assessment of what's taking place here. For reasons grounded in culture, history, and most importantly, the biblical text itself, David's blatant abuse of power to gratify his sexual desire, it better fits our modern understanding of sexual assault. Now, I know that is quite a claim to make. So let's take a closer look at some key features of what this text says, and perhaps just as importantly, what it doesn't say. So first, with apologies to Leonard Cohen and Millennia of Sacred Art, notice the text does not indicate that Bathsheba was bathing on her roof in a prime location to somehow tempt the king. The text only indicates that David was on his roof. Now, based on what we know of the city of David at the time, it is more likely that Bathsheba was in the kind of enclosed courtyard that was common to the day. Furthermore, we know from archaeological discoveries that the palace was elevated in the city higher than any other structure, which means that it is possible and even likely that Bathsheba was in the most secluded place available to her and not expecting Bathsheba to be seen at all. Second, our passage never says that Bathsheba was naked. Again, it is easiest to imagine our own practices of bathing, but cultural and historical context help rein in some assumptions we might have. David and Diana Garland put it this way: if she were in public view, she would have washed without disrobing. There is no reason even to assume that she was naked. Public nudity was not acceptable in this ancient Jewish culture, but instead was considered shameful. There is no foundation for assuming she was some kind of exhibitionist. Many others have pointed out that there are options for partially clothed bathing. And while partially clothed bathing is not common for those of us with indoor plumbing, it is still, even today, a common practice in places where public baths are more normal. Third, verse 4 indicates she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Now, given that we are explicitly told very little about Bathsheba's character in this passage, it's important to pay very close attention to the little that we are told. Verse 4 is critical in the narrative, but it's critical not only for establishing the parentage of the soon-to-be-conceived child, it is critical for that, but also for establishing Bathsheba's character as one who is actually faithful to the law. It is one of the deepest ironies of this story that her demonstration of covenant faithfulness is the catalyst for David's profound unfaithfulness. Additionally, the term that is translated here in the NIV as bathing, that Hebrew term, doesn't always require full body bathing. We see it used elsewhere in the Old Testament for washing one's hands, washing one's feet, and even metaphorically in the Song of Songs for washing one's eyes. Next, the text tells us that David sent messengers to get here. If you have the ESV open in front of you, you see that phrase can also be translated, David sent messengers and took her. Now, not everything in life can be boiled down to power dynamics, but the difference in this story is obvious. The king, who was not only the head of the nation, but the head of the military in which both her husband and her father served, the king beholds a beautiful woman. And notice he does not woo or romance her. No, he sends multiple messengers to her home to collect her and deliver her to a palace that is staffed completely by people in his employ. It is entirely likely that Bathsheba had no true avenues for refusing the king's lustful pursuit of her. Finally, and again of critical importance, when we reach chapter 12, we see that Nathan's rebuke, his confrontation with David, well, it's directed squarely at David. On the other hand, when Moses communicates to the people of Israel about sexual immorality back in Leviticus 20, consensual adultery always leads to the punishment of both parties involved. But notably, when confronted with his sin, David doesn't widen the scope. He doesn't blame shift. Unlike Adam in the garden, he doesn't say, "It's this woman you put here with me." No, he says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." The author of these chapters lays the burden of guilt squarely on David's shoulders, and it is a burden that David accepts. Now, I want to name that this lustful and conniving vision of David can be a hard pill to swallow. And in a room of this many people, I don't imagine that everybody is convinced. And I want you to know that's okay. But if you're interested in learning more, if this has caught your attention, the forthcoming weekly email, I'm putting together a list of resources that I found really helpful this week as I was digging into what exactly is going on here. And I think you might find it helpful as well. But I have to say that as disturbing as David's conduct already is, we're only five verses in. So let's look at sin compounded. Throughout the rest of the chapter, the downward spiral continues as one sin leads to another. And sexual unfaithfulness turns to scheming and eventually to the murder of Uriah. And with this awful sequence, David disturbingly fulfills the warning given by Samuel all those years earlier when the people first asked for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers and objects of his sexual gratification. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And throughout all of chapter 11, David shows himself as one who takes. He takes Bathsheba. He takes her into his bed. He takes away her agency. He takes the lives of her husband and many other soldiers. He takes and takes and takes. And at the end of chapter 11, it looks like he's going to get away with it. It appears that David has successfully covered his sin. From an earthly perspective, he seems to have played his cards right through some clever military maneuvering and a subsequent marriage to a grieving war widow. And yet the chapter ends with a reminder that David's kingship is not assessed by earthly perspectives. Because verse 27 says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." So let's talk about sin confronted. One of the key words in these chapters is the word sent. Just a quick review of chapter 11 reminds us that David sent Joab in verse 1. In verse 3, David sent someone to find out about her, that is Bathsheba. In verse 4, David sent messengers to get her. In verse 6, David sent for Uriah. In verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and he sent it with Uriah. In verse 27, David sent for Bathsheba after her time of mourning was over. And one might be tempted to conclude that this dude is the true king. He is the one with sovereign authority over all he surveys. When he says something, it happens. When he sends for someone, they come. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So chapter 12 opens with these words: "The Lord sent Nathan to David." This is more than just a historical note. In light of what comes next, it is a profoundly theological statement of the source and ultimate judge of true power and authority. Because when this prophet of Yahweh and trusted counselor to the king approaches David, he has come with one mission: to deliver a shocking rebuke. Through a carefully constructed story, Nathan hooks David's hardened heart. And then when David expresses his non-ironic outrage, Nathan pointedly declares in verse 7, "You are the man." And we shouldn't read past this as expected. Sandra Richter in her book, The Epic of Eden, helps us understand what's happening here. Nathan cuts loose, accusing the king of his crime, a crime any other royal would have considered his right, and even detailing David's offense in front of his subordinates. "I assure you that in any other court in the ancient Near East, Nathan would have died where he stood. But in this court, it is David who bows the knee." Why? Because David understood that he was not the true king of Israel. He was a subordinate. He too must obey the law of the great king. And later in this chapter, the child that David fathered with Bathsheba does indeed die in fulfillment of Nathan's words of judgment. And in the subsequent chapters, the sword does come to David's house, and there is ongoing turmoil in fulfillment of Nathan's words of judgment. The consequences are steep. Through both the pointed exchange with Nathan, the awful cost of the life of his child, and the suddenly deteriorating state of David's house, David is reminded that his role of authority and the exercise of his power are governed not by the machinations of his mind or the lusts of his heart, but they are governed by the will and heart of God, the true sovereign of all. And while I know I am tempted to treat this as a mere Bible story about someone else's sin, I am tempted to shake my head at David's wickedness. Even the most cursory inventory of my own life shows a familiar tendency to want to steward power toward my own advantages, toward my own comfort, and even toward justifying my own sin. And I believe this is a challenge that this text lays before each of us. Because no matter how or where we spend our days, each of us has areas of life that we have been called to steward as God's subordinates. Whether it's our homes or our workplace, the school campus or the sports sideline, each of us has spheres of life in which we are called to show up as subordinates to the great King and ambassadors of his kingdom. And in each such setting, we must wrestle with living according to the wisdom and whims of our own hearts, or according to Jesus' insistence that self-justifying and self-gratifying approaches to stewarding power are not to be found among his people. Yet, if we're honest, our hearts too often and too easily tend toward the ways of the world rather than the ways of the kingdom of heaven. Which brings me to my final point here this morning. Sin conquered. It would be easiest and most convenient if the only sin confronted in 2 Samuel 12 was David's. But the challenging reality is that Nathan's rebuke indicts every heart that doesn't always live by God's standards of faithfulness. Every life that could be subject to the assessment, the thing that person had done displeased the Lord. When we pay attention to the Spirit's promptings through stories like the one found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it can be easy to land in a place of near debilitating guilt as we uncover and reckon with the sinful patterns in our own hearts. But the good news that David heard from Nathan is the same good news extended to any truly repentant heart. The Lord has taken away your sin. When we uncover and discover the darkness and sin in our own lives and hearts, we can nonetheless find confidence to approach the living God, not on our own merits, but on the merit of another. Friends, the story of Scripture doesn't end with David, but continues on to tell of another royal son who died as a result of sin, not because of the sin of his father, but on account of the sins of all people. Jesus, the only Son of the true King of heaven, willingly laid down his perfect life as a sacrifice for all the sin of all people and to open the door of forgiveness to everyone. As the Apostle Paul reminded the early Christians in Corinth, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In a moment, we are going to come to a meal that serves as a potent and tangible reminder of the costliness of sin, but also of the pursuing lengths of the love of God. As we take bread and dip it in wine, we call to mind the broken body and shed blood of Christ, willingly offered as a sacrifice to take away sin. Now, I want to be clear. There is not a moral equality between all sin. It would be absolute madness to claim that what we see from David in this story is the same as swiping a candy bar from Target. While neither is okay because neither aligns with God's holiness, it is patently obvious that one is in fact worse than the other. The Scriptures do not claim that all sin is the same, but they do claim that all sin comes from the same place. From rebellious hearts determined to live by our own wisdom and desires, rather than by the wisdom and desires of the God who made our hearts. And that might be exactly the conclusion we're meant to draw from 2 Samuel 12:13. The Lord has taken away your sin. For most of us here, that sin won't be anything like David's. And this text leaves us to marvel at the overcoming power of God's grace for even the most shocking sin. For some here, it may be that your track record does look similar to David's. And this text invites you to dare to believe that God's grace and forgiveness is wide enough even for you at your worst. I don't yet know everyone in this room, but I suspect that there are some here who, despite the polished and presentable exterior, know that they have never truly turned a repentant heart to God, asking him for the forgiveness for sin that he readily offers. If that describes you, I urge you to turn your heart to God today. Whether your sin is egregious or socially acceptable, whether it is obvious or obscured, whether it is indulged joyfully or sheepishly. Jesus offered his perfection in place of your imperfection to cleanse, restore, and redeem you. And you, like David, can know the joy of a heart washed clean by the lavish grace of God. If you feel the Spirit pulling on your heart to come home to the Heavenly Father here this morning, I want you to know we will have prayer teams as we always do, but we actually have additional prayer teams today in the same places on the sides and in the back that would love to pray with you so that you can meet the grace of God, the forgiveness that he longs to pour out on those who turn to him in repentance. But our prayer teams aren't just there for that. Because again, I know in a room of this many people, for some, this is not an abstract passage. Rather, this is a triggering story that reminds you of profound trauma in your own life. If you are here this morning and you have experienced the wickedness of sexual sin perpetrated against you, please hear, like Bathsheba, it is not your fault. And furthermore, it is not beyond God's loving notice and restorative power. And any of those same prayer teams would love to pray with you. Or perhaps you're simply grappling with the painful and disappointing reality that your attempts to faithfully follow the way of Jesus are regularly undercut and undermined by your sinful nature. Like David in this passage, the freedom of honest confession opens wide the storehouses of God's mercy and forgiveness. And again, those same prayer teams would love to pray with you, to receive your confession, and to pray over you. Before us is a table of testimony. It tells us of the expansiveness of God's grace for sinners. We're going to come in a moment, but before we do, I want to encourage you to take a time of self-examination, confession, declare to God what he already knows to be true about you, and then come to this table in gratitude, wonder, and rededication as we continue in our worship.